We turn in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 15, page 98 in the Green Book. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer unto Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, after speaking of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed sums up his entire life in two words. He suffered. He suffered. The purpose of Christ coming into this world was to suffer. And that was predicted and prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, the very first prophecy of our Savior, Genesis 3:15, speaks about his heel being bruised. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 all about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And when Christ was on earth, he warned his disciples time and time again that his purpose was to suffer. Not to have an earthly kingdom, not to have earthly power and glory, but to suffer. He says, for example, in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Then in Matthew 20:19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Mark 10:34, and they shall mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and shall kill him. And after his suffering was over, he had risen from the dead, he reminded his disciples of what they should have known all along. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. To suffer. And Christ suffered in submission to the Father's will, who sent him into the earth to suffer. Christ knew that joy would come later, after he had suffered. And the book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He looked forward to the joy, which was the fruit of his suffering, which was the salvation of his elect church. So Christ's life was not a joyful, joyous, carefree life in pursuit of pleasure. That's the kind of life that most men and women of this world desire to have. Christ's life was a life of suffering. His joy was to do the Father's will, which was to suffer. His meat and his drink, he tells us, was to fulfill his Father's will. We do not read in the Gospel accounts that Christ ever laughed. He sighed, he wept, and as Isaiah put it, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his sufferings are unique. They are unique in their intensity. No man ever suffered as Jesus Christ suffered. They are unique in their value. All of the sufferings of all of the men and women in the history of the world have no value in comparison to the sufferings of this one individual, because he is the eternal Son of God in our flesh. And they are unique in their efficacy. Often the sufferings of mere human beings are fruitless, they produce nothing. But the sufferings of Jesus Christ, they produce a great fruit, the fruit of everlasting salvation for all of those who belong to Him. Consider then, in connection with the Lord's Supper this morning, as we think about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Notice, first of all, dreadful sufferings, then vicarious sufferings, and thirdly, efficacious sufferings. To suffer is to undergo or experience pain or anguish. And about these sufferings, our Heidelberg Catechism tells us two things. First, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are lifelong. All the time he lived on the earth, we are told. Sometimes we think that the sufferings of Christ happened only on the cross. And sometimes we think too that the life of Christ which precedes his death on the cross is not important. But actually, his life is as important for our salvation as is his death. He could not simply have come into the world as a grown man, lived for a couple of days, and then died on the cross. He had to live a whole human life. He had to be born under the law. He was obligated, as a human being born under the law, to keep that law, subject to that law in every particular. He had to render personal obedience to that law. And one sin, even the slightest of sins, would have rendered his entire work invalid, and it could not therefore have served as an atonement for our sins. And what is more, he kept the law for us as our representative, so that he could merit for us everlasting righteousness. The law, you see, makes two demands upon us. It demands, first of all, that every violation of that law be punished. But it also demands perfect lifelong obedience. And if Christ had simply been punished on the cross without rendering perfect lifelong obedience for us, only one of those two demands would have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We call his life of suffering, we call that his active obedience. And we call his death on the cross his passive obedience. That word passive comes from the word passion, which means suffering. His passive obedience was his obedience to suffer even unto death. But do not imagine, beloved, that Jesus was passive in the sense we understand passive during his passive obedience. We think of passive as of not doing anything, of not participating, of being acted upon. But Jesus was active in his passive obedience. He was actively enduring the wrath of God. He was actively making atonement for our sins. And he was actively loving his Father, even while his Father poured out the fury of his wrath upon him. And during his act of obedience, he was suffering, while actively and energetically keeping the law of God. But did Christ really suffer the wrath of God his whole life long, as our Heidelberg Catechism states? That all the time he lived on earth, But especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Are we therefore to imagine that every day of Christ's life he endured intense physical, mental, emotional pain? No, we aren't to imagine that. We aren't to understand it this way. Generally speaking, if you look at Christ's life, it was a life of suffering. It was a life of hardship. Look, for example, at his childhood. Born into poverty, sleeping in a smelly stable just after he was born, hunted down by a murderous king who wanted to kill him, and then exiled into Egypt. He grew up in an obscure village of Nazareth. He was misunderstood by his family and by his friends. At one point we are told in Mark 3:21, his friends said he was beside himself. He was mad, they thought. His entire ministry was one conflict after another until finally he was rejected by everyone. At the end of his life, his disciples fled. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and all of the rest left him to die alone. And his sufferings intensified as he approached the end of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced, toward the end of his life especially, the cruelty of men, as their depravity, indeed as our total depravity, came to full expression. Here is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who only did good, who went around healing the sick and preaching good news to the poor. And how did they treat him? They rejected him. They called him a blasphemer. They arrested him in the middle of the night. They dragged him through a kangaroo court. They beat him. They spat upon him. They mocked him and delivered him over to the Romans to be put to death. And the Romans scourged him until his own blood flowed down his back. Were the people satisfied? Was their bloodlust satisfied at that point? No, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They screamed for his death, and they wanted Barabbas, a murderer, we call him a terrorist today, to be released instead of Jesus Christ. And all of this, beloved, happened before the horrors of the cross. Having condemned him to death, they put upon his bleeding back a huge piece of wood. They made him walk through the city of Jerusalem while men laughed at him and mocked him, until finally he collapsed under the weight of the cross and collapsed into the dust. Did they have pity upon him then? No. They dragged him to the hill of Golgotha. They stripped him of all of his clothing. They nailed him to a cross, and they left him to die in unspeakable agony in the hot Judean sun. He died the death of the lowest of the low, a slow, agonizingly painful death reserved for the scum of the earth. So much did they hate him. He suffered at the hands of cruel men. And Isaiah describes this suffering in great detail in the chapter which we read together. In fact, in such great detail, you could almost imagine that Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross and looking up into the face of this sufferer. We have, for example, the imagery of extreme and severe injury. Look at the words in this chapter. Stricken, smitten, oppressed, afflicted, cut off, chastisement or punishment, led like a lamb to the slaughter. The idea is that the servant of Jehovah will be dealt one blow after another, which will crush him. He will be virtually smashed into pieces. We have here the picture of one who is beaten so severely that he is barely recognizable. His sufferings are so severe that man will look away from him in horror at the sight. Look at verse 14 of chapter 52. And many were astonished at thee. His visage or his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Second is the language of bearing a heavy, crushing burden. The suffering is like a heavy load laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, which almost overwhelms him. He hath borne or carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4, a load is laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here we have the image of one who can barely stand up as load after load is poured upon him. So the weight of that load causes him to sink deeper and deeper into misery and despair. Never in the history of the world has one had to carry a load as heavy as did this man. And third, there is a description of the effect that this suffering has upon the sufferer. The sufferer feels every blow, every wound, every laceration of the flesh is a torment to him which pierces his heart. He is afflicted, we read. The word means bowed down, humbled, made very low. Verse 11 speaks of the travail of the soul. The toil, the effort of suffering is hard labor and toil, exhausting him physically and emotionally. His soul, we read, is poured out unto death. That was the suffering of Jesus Christ. Dreadful suffering. But that, beloved, is only the half of it. The two thieves who were crucified with Jesus Christ experienced very similar physical sufferings than he did. But Christ's sufferings were infinitely greater than the suffering of those two thieves, because Jesus suffered at the hands of God himself. When men stretched forth their hands against Jesus Christ, he felt great anguish. But how did Jesus Christ feel when God himself stretched forth his hand? And the Heidelberg Catechism says of this, that this was the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And that wrath of God is his hot displeasure or his anger. Lord's Day 4 tells us that God is terribly displeased with our original and actual sins and will punish them. Think of how terrifying it is to be in the presence of an angry man. One whose face is red with rage. Think of how terrible it is to be in the presence of the angry God. And that was what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. That burning hatred against sin and sinners, because sin is an affront to God's holiness. And that wrath manifests itself as anger, which consumes the sinner. It's a settled disposition of opposition to the sinner, which abides on the unbelieving and impenitent sinner all his life and will ultimately destroy him forever in hell. And now, this wrath is directed toward Jesus Christ. A man who was approved by God. A man who as to his person is the only begotten Son of God. Imagine that for a moment. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who was forever in the bosom of his Father, always enjoying the smile of his Father's face, always the Father's delight, becomes a man and experiences the wrath of God, the fierce anger of God. Now, God treats his Son as if he were his enemy. He pursues him with his wrath as if he wanted to destroy him. In fact, verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is to say, God, hath put him to grief. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain, on the one hand, that Jesus Christ is the object of God's love, he is the one in whom the Father delights, and yet, on the other hand, Jesus Christ on the cross is the object of God's eternal wrath? We're speaking here of Jesus' legal status. Before the law, Jesus Christ stands as one who is guilty. And therefore God treats him as if he were guilty. And Jesus Christ came from the judgment seat of Pilate with this word ringing in his ears. Guilty! Guilty! Yes, Pilate said he was innocent, but God said in Jesus' consciousness, guilty! And so he went away guilty of the sins of all of his people. God himself said to Jesus Christ on the cross, you are guilty, you are worthy of death, you are not fit to live, away from me. I must pour out my wrath upon you, because Christ has been constituted guilty before the face of God, and God therefore will treat him accordingly. Here is a man before God's judgment seat who is guilty of all the sins of all of the elect from the beginning of the world even unto the end of the world. Guilty of the worst possible sins. Guilty of murder, adultery, robbery, idolatry, and every other conceivable sin of which all of God's people in the history of the world have been guilty. And yet, he was innocent. And that made it infinitely worse for Jesus Christ. Christ knew he was innocent. As to his person, the eternal Son of God, he was and remained perfectly holy and righteous. And yet he submitted himself to this verdict. He suffered without complaining. He did not loudly protest his innocence and say, Father, I'm not guilty. It's not fair that you punish me. He did not curse those who cursed him, but rather he prayed for his tormentors. And as Isaiah puts it, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Dreadful sufferings, beloved, in body and in soul. Why, therefore, does the Bible tell us about these sufferings of Jesus Christ, and what should our response to these sufferings be? It is not so that we can feel sorry for Jesus Christ and be moved to tears. That was the mistake of the women who followed him to the cross. A large crowd of them followed him. Luke 23 tells us. And they were weeping and wailing in sympathy for this poor sufferer who was going to be crucified. And Jesus turns around to them and says, "Weep not for me." He does not need, he does not want our tears of sympathy. And that's one of the reasons, beloved, why some of these movies about Jesus Christ are so wrong. People go to the cinema and watch The Passion of the Christ, and they weep copious buckets of tears in sympathy for the poor man on the movie screen, but they don't weep over their own sins. They're not moved to repent. They go on in their wickedness. That's not the purpose of the cross of Christ, to make us feel sorry for him. Rather, the sufferings of Christ are vicarious. Vicarious means that something is done in substitution for another person, or for the benefit or advantage of another person. When we say, therefore, the sufferings of Christ are vicarious, we mean he suffered not for himself, but for others. We know that Christ did not suffer for himself because of the fact that he was perfectly innocent. That's Isaiah 53 as well. We see there very clearly the sufferings of an innocent man. We said before that all of the sins of all of God's people, murder, adultery, robbery, idolatry, and so on, all met on Jesus Christ. But we also say this, Christ was not guilty of even one of those sins. Verse 11 tells us he is God's righteous servant, which means he has perfectly conformed to the holy law of God. Verse 9 tells us that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, yet he suffered as no man has ever suffered. So instead of suffering for his own faults and his own sins, of which he had none, Christ suffered for others and did that willingly. And that's the constant refrain of Isaiah 53. Notice how often the word "our" is used. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In addition, verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, he bare the sins of many. So if Christ did not suffer for his own sins because he had no sins, for whose sins did he suffer? And Isaiah 53 is very clear. He suffered for the sins of God's people. Remember, Isaiah is writing to the Old Testament church believers in Israel. And so when he says us and our and we, he means members of believing Israel. In verse 8, he refers to my people. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verses 11 and 12 speak of many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And notice that the ones whom he justifies, the many, are the ones whose iniquities he bears. So if Christ bears a person's iniquities, that person will be justified. Does that mean, therefore, my people, and so on? Does that mean, therefore, that Jesus Christ only died for the Jews of the Old Testament? Of course not. That phrase, my people, is wider than that. It includes the Old Testament people of God, Israel, according to election. It also includes all of God's people in every nation, tribe, and tongue in the New Testament. In the Old Dispensation, God's people were found almost exclusively in one nation. But now, in the New Testament, in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, God's people are found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. God's people are found even here this morning. He died for our sins. That's the object of his death. And how is it possible for Christ to die for the sins of others? The answer is imputation. Remember, we said that Jesus Christ stands before the judgment seat of God as one who is declared to be guilty in the sight of God. Of whose sins, therefore, is he guilty? And how can he be declared guilty of sins which he did not personally commit? Well, God took the sins of all of his elect people and laid the guilt of all of those sins to the charge of Jesus Christ and said to Jesus Christ, according to my righteous law, you are guilty of all of these sins. You must die on the cross. You must suffer even unto death to clear yourself of that guilt and to remove that guilt from all of thy people. And then I will take thy perfect righteousness and impute it to them. And they will be righteous before me. And that is, of course, the beauty of the gospel of Christ. Justification. Our sins to him, his righteousness to us. The simplicity and beauty of the gospel. And since we know, beloved, that our sins are the cause of all of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we must have an attitude toward our sins. We cannot and we must not love our sins. We must see our sins as nails which pierced Jesus' hands and feet. And we must loathe them. We must turn away from them, because they cause such anguish of soul to our beloved Savior. And as we come to celebrate his death in the Lord's Supper, we must turn away from our sins. We must have examined ourselves this past week and looked at our sins and hit our sins. But does not the Heidelberg Catechism teach that Christ died for the sins of all mankind? Answer 37. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. It does. But the question is, what does that mean in the Heidelberg Catechism, the sins of all mankind? The term all mankind in Scripture refers to men, women, and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why the Bible usually refers to all mankind, all kinds of men. And those are the ones for whom Jesus Christ died. It does not mean that Christ died for every single individual on the face of the earth. Everyone from Adam and Eve to the very end of history. But it means that Christ's work crosses all borders, all social classes, and includes a truly Catholic and universal church. That's the way the Bible uses the word world and the phrase whole world and the phrase all men. And besides, the authoritative interpretation of the Heidelberg Catechism is the canons of Dort. The Arminians wanted to revise the creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And at Dort, the theologians at Dort, they examined the creeds and they determined that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession are in perfect agreement with the Word of God in every particular, yet at the same time they affirmed limited atonement or particular redemption. They saw no conflict between Lord's Day 15 and the second head of the canons of Dort, and neither do we. Here's canons head 2, article 8. That he should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. Because if Christ died for all men without exception, but all men without exception are not saved by his suffering and death, then Christ's suffering is not effectual or efficacious. Something is efficacious or effectual when it accomplishes that which the person doing it intended. And Christ's sufferings are efficacious when they accomplish what God intended in sending his Son to die. Clearly, God must have had some purpose in sending his Son into this world to die. It would be the height of folly for God to send his Son into the world with no purpose in mind. And there are various views about what God purposed in sending his Son to die. Some say he intended, purposed, and willed to save all men without exception by the sufferings and death of Christ. They say, therefore, that Christ died for all men, that God laid on Christ the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of all men, so that he paid for all of the sins of all men. It is therefore, they say, God's earnest desire that all men without exception be saved from their sins and brought to heaven. But they freely admit that that does not happen, that many for whom Christ died still perish forever in hell. And therefore, they would say, the sufferings of Christ are not efficacious. Others will say that God did not so much intend to save anyone in particular by the death of Christ, but rather his intention was, by the death of Christ, to make salvation possible for everyone if they will do something to accept it. That was the view of the Arminians of Dort. They said, Christ could die for every single person upon the face of the earth, and even if no one was saved by that death of Jesus Christ, God's purpose would still be fulfilled, because the purpose was not actually to save anyone, but simply to make the possibility for all. And that was done, and therefore the sufferings of Christ are indeed efficacious, because they had no real purpose to begin with. But really there, you've denied the main purpose of the sufferings of Christ. We teach, because the scriptures teach, and our catechism teaches as well, that God intended, purposed, and willed, by the death of Christ, to save his people, His elect, and them only. And that is exactly what God did. Christ died for some. He bore their sins. He paid their punishment. And they are actually saved. And in this view, the true view, Christ's sufferings are wonderfully efficacious. Sadly, this is the minority view in the church world today. Most evangelicals deny the efficacy of the cross of Christ because success or failure for Jesus Christ in his sufferings and death depend upon the works and will of man. Here's the gospel preached by almost all evangelicals today. Christ died for all. Christ bore the sins of all. Christ took upon himself the punishment of all. Christ wants to save you all. Christ has done everything possible to accomplish salvation for all. And now it's up to the sinner to accept it. Accept it, you make Christ's sufferings efficacious. Reject it, everything Christ has done in suffering and dying for you has been in vain. And that view of the death of Christ is a denial of the death of Christ. It robs Christ's work of its infinite value. Many for whom Christ died, therefore, still perish in hell. They must be punished, even though Christ was already punished for their sins. And therefore, that view is a denial of the justice of God. Scripture, however, teaches the exact opposite, and our Heidelberg Catechism reflects that. We see in our catechism the purpose of this death. Notice the word "that" after mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. That's the purpose of the death of Christ, to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and positively, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Redeem us from sin, negatively, and obtain for us the blessings of eternal life, positively. And that is exactly what Christ's death did accomplish. The outcome of the death of Christ is exactly what God intended. And that's summed up really in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There are two possible meanings of that text. Either God shall see the travail of Christ's soul and he shall be satisfied, in that God will see that a complete payment has been made and God's justice is satisfied. Or Christ shall see the outcome of his travail or his hard toil, that of his soul, and he shall be satisfied with the outcome. Either way, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are efficacious, as opposed to the view of Arminianism. If Christ dies on the cross, but some for whom he dies still perish in hell, either God's justice was not really satisfied and God requires the punishment of the sinner in hell, or Christ is not satisfied by the outcome of his death and in fact is disappointed. Because if Christ died for millions of people who still perish, how can you say that he is satisfied? And Isaiah speaks too of the benefits of Christ's death. Since God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, he will not lay upon us our iniquity. He will not punish twice for the same transgression. It's a true substitution. By his stripes, we read, we are healed. This is the chastisement or the punishment of our peace, which means it actually brings about our peace. It does not say in the text that by the stripes of Christ we are potentially healed, or that Christ makes healing possible by his stripes, but by his stripes we are healed. We must know that for our comfort. Because if Christ's death does not save, then it is vain for us to put our trust in him for salvation. But if Christ's death, his stripes, his wounds, his sufferings actually save, we have great comfort in life and death. We can be assured, and the Lord's Supper continues to assure us by being a seal upon this truth, that Christ took upon himself our curse, and therefore that curse will not come upon us. And if Christ died for us and took away all of our sins and purchased and obtained for us the favor of God, everlasting righteousness and eternal life, as the Catechism says, surely God will freely give us all things. And if Christ died for us, our calling is to live for him in thankfulness to him, to flee to him for all of our salvation, and to turn away from all of our sins. Amen.